Dear congregation, in Hebrews 13, verse 3, we read, "Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body." What the author to the Hebrews is saying is that we ought to remember persecuted Christians around the world as if we ourselves are persecuted. We ought to feel their sorrow as our sorrow. True Christians are to rejoice with those that rejoice and to weep with those that weep among their fellow brethren and sisters. And truly today, as never before, there is vast persecution around the world from totalitarian and anti-Christian governments. 200 million Christians. 200 million Christians. That's what, 2/3 of the population of this country are suffering under such governments in the world today. Last century, 200,000 Christians died every year on an average for their faith. We don't understand it because of our embarrassing amount of spiritual riches. I say embarrassing, of course, in quotation marks. God has been so good to us. We think back of the Reformation times and all the persecution. We think of Bloody Mary in the Reformation. We said, what a terrible thing they went through. What is happening even more right now as we speak? Ours are the worst of times. The World Mission Digest has written that they estimate there are 100 million martyrs in the 20th century. 100 million in one century. More Christians have died in circumstances related to their faith in the past century than in all the 40-some wars combined in the 20th century. Christianity is the most persecuted religion in all the world. People are being roasted alive. People are being killed. People are being imprisoned for simply naming the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to remember these people every day in our prayers. We need to remember those ministers that go behind the lines of persecution and minister to these people and are often captured and killed themselves. We need to be aware of our persecuted brethren and sisters. But also we need to keep praying that the persecuted may continue to model Christian love, that they may pass the daily test they encounter, the test to love your enemies. And it's that test that we want to look at with you this morning from 1 John 2, verses 7 through 11, because that test comes to all of us. 1 John 2, 7 through 11. "Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes." With God's help, we want to look with you this morning at the test of love. The test of love. First, we want to see that test prepared. Prepared by John in the framework of the commandment. The old commandment and the new commandment. To love. Verses 7 and 8. It's going to be very important this morning that you keep your Bibles open in front of you as we walk through this rather compact and complicated passage. The test prepared. Second, we'll look at the test pronounced. If you see that in verse 9, this is what John is leading up to. Here's his major pronouncement. He that saith he's in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. And then thirdly, John proves this by two case studies. So the test proven, verses 10 and 11, by the one who loves his brethren and the case study of the man who hates his brethren. So the test of love. First, the test prepared. Second, the test pronounced. And third, the test proven. John opens for us this morning what will become a major recurring theme in this epistle, the theme of brotherly love. And he does so in this particular part of 1 John as another test for self-examination. In fact, this whole chapter is really testing us, examining us, whether we be in the faith or no. Last time, perhaps you recall, there was the moral test in verses 3 through 6. The moral test of righteousness and obedience. Today is the social test of love. And then, God willing, we will see in verses 15 through 17, some weeks from now, a third test, a practical test of rejecting worldliness. And that will be followed up with a fourth test from verses 18 all the way through 29, the doctrinal test of soundness in the faith. And when you combine these four tests, you see, the point is that the Gnostics about whom we've been speaking and against whom John is specifically writing fail every one of these tests. These are their four greatest weaknesses. But John is saying to the faithful believers to whom he is writing, you, by God's grace, pass every one of these tests. But these tests, nevertheless, are very serious tests, and we must examine ourselves closely by these tests. So we turn this morning to the test of love. John is moving now here, you see, from a more general test of obeying God's commandments in verses 3 through 6, hereby we know Him if we keep His commandments, to the more specific. He is saying now the real crucial test of your daily Christian experience lies in this: do you love the brethren? Now, John has already told us, you remember back in chapter 1, that there can be no real fellowship where there is no real love. And he's defined for us, I hope to recall that from chapter 1, that a true Christian is someone who has fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, and out of God with one another. That's his definition of a Christian. And so John is saying, every Christian must show love to the brethren. If they don't show love, they're not a Christian, because they can't have fellowship with the brethren. And if they don't have fellowship with the brethren, it's an indication they don't have fellowship with God. And therefore, they're not a Christian, not Christians at all. Well, let's look then at how John handles this matter of loving one another in this context of our Christian profession. He says in verses 7 and 8, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. So, John is speaking here not about two distinct commandments, you might think that when you first read it, but he's speaking about one commandment that has an old dimension to it, and now is coming in the New Testament era with a new kind of freshness and power and vitality. It is an old commandment given long time ago, but now it receives a new emphasis, a new thrust, a new vividness. I was trying to think of how I could explain that to the boys and girls this morning, and I thought about when I was a boy, the first time I saw the Rocky Mountains children. I remember being about 60 miles away, and I saw the mountains. Finally saw the mountains. And they looked so big to me. But then, 60 miles later, when I got into the mountains and got beyond those foothills, really I was only seeing the foothills, and I was in the midst of the Rocky Mountains, I thought, well, what I saw an hour ago was so small it hardly seems like mountains now. This is the real mountains. This is altogether new in my experience. Well, and you see, that's what John is doing when he compares the Old Testament era with the New Testament. He says the law was real in the Old Testament. It was real. But compared to the depths, compared to the vividness with which Jesus brings this commandment in his own person and into believers in the New Testament era, well, then the Old Testament is, as it were, but foothills compared to the new. So let me walk you through that a moment so you grasp that, but hopefully that illustration will help a bit. John says, this old commandment you've had from the beginning. He doesn't mean just from the beginning of your own experience. That's true too, of course. From the beginning, when they heard the gospel, they heard this old commandment from Jesus' lips. You ought to love one another. Jesus himself said that, didn't he? In John 13, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye love one another. Well, that's an old commandment, isn't it? Even though Jesus calls it new, it's found in the Old Testament as well. Jesus himself said in Matthew 22 that the law is summarized in two great commandments. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God above all, and thy neighbor as thyself. And Jesus was really quoting Deuteronomy 6 verse 5, wasn't he? And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Leviticus 19 verse 18 is even more specific. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. So, if John says this is an old commandment, why does Jesus and John go on to say it is a new commandment? Well, because in the New Testament, this commandment is given new force. And so John goes on to say in verse 8, a new commandment I write unto you. And here's the secret. Which thing is true in him, that is Jesus, and in you, that is the true believer? Now you've got to grasp this. This is a new commandment. Because of how this commandment is worked out, that's what John is saying, in Jesus and in you in the New Testament era. Well, how is it then worked out in Jesus, and how is it worked out in the believer today? Well, first of all, in Jesus, it's worked out in a wonderful way, isn't it? Jesus is the one who shows us, who demonstrates for us, that it is possible to truly love one another in this world. He shows it with that little band of motley disciples. Such a mixture, such a diversity. So much unbelief among them. So much stubbornness. So much slowness to learn. Sometimes Jesus is weary, isn't he? Sometimes he's frustrated. Sometimes he has to say, oh, fool, so slow to believe. And yet Jesus is patient. He loves them. He loves even Peter, who's going to deny him. He loves them. There's a new depth, you see. There's a new quality infused into this commandment by the example of Jesus to his own people. He says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He loved his own family, his spiritual family, unto death. And so he brings a new depth to this commandment. He loves them unto his own sin-bearing and curse-bearing agony on Golgotha. And so John says, this truth, the old commandment, becomes new in him because he carries it to vivid depth and height and breadth. As Rutherford said, Jesus incarnate is nothing but love covered with flesh. So this commandment is personified in the Lord Jesus Christ. The second Adam gives to God that obedience that the first Adam in the garden did not give. The old command finds new fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then out of Christ, you see, this new command is also finding new reality in believers who live out of the cross. As precious and as godly as Old Testament believers were, they couldn't live out of the cross. They were only among the foothills. But we have the cross. We have the mountains of grace. We have the whole Scripture, the whole counsel and revelation of God. And John says, when you live out of Christ, when you live out of Him, who gave his life for his brethren, then you learn to love when you are made willing also to see in this new commandment that God commands you to be willing to lay down your life for your brethren. Isn't that what John says later in chapter 3, verse 16? Hereby receive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, so we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's love. That's love in a new depth. That's love beyond thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. That's self-sacrificial, self-giving, self-denying, crucifying love. New command I give to you. A new command which is true in him, and it's true in you. What an amazing thing that John could say that to the believers. You see what John is doing? He's encouraging them. These believers are discouraged that the Gnostics are coming along, and the Gnostics are saying, we've got this inner light, and we've got these great experiences. You remember that. But they weren't walking in the light. They were being cruel. They were looking down upon their brother. They were saying, we're superior Christians. And they were poo-pooing, as it were, the experiences of the regular, true, faithful Christians. And they were discouraged. But John says, don't be discouraged. You see, the test of your experience is not if you have some great inner light or some great experience above and beyond other people. The test of your daily experience is, do you love your brother? And John says, I see that in you. I see that in you. What an encouragement. Sometimes true Christians need to encourage each other that way. I'll never forget when I was a teenager one time, there was another teenager, God-fearing young man who's actually now a minister in our churches today, and we were both very discouraged about ourselves. And I remember saying to him, but I see the grace of God in you. He said, in me? He said, I see it in you. What an encouragement that was. It wasn't boasting. It wasn't making us feel proud. It was lifting us up in our spiritual downtimes. And that's what John is doing here. He says, I see it in you. I see you, true believer. Though you maybe don't have a long story to tell. Though you don't have great experiences to convey. Though you can't write a book about your experiences. I see that you love your brother. I see that you're willing to die for your brother. I see the grace of God shining in you. I see the new commandment in you. What an encouragement when God's people are honest with each other and tell what they see of the work of God in each other simply by the sheer grace of God. And so you see, Christianity is very practical. That's what John is saying throughout this whole book, isn't he? It's very practical. Boys and girls, if and when you get converted, you will treat your brothers and sisters differently. You will love them as you have never loved them before. And your mom and dad will see a different attitude in you toward your brothers and your sisters. Or you young people, when you become converted, they will see a different attitude. Maybe to them as your parents, they will feel more love from you and respect. Or you, older people, your children, parents, will feel more love from you when you get converted. You see, when the love of God, the love of Jesus is manifest in us, it spills out over us, from us, to others, to all our relationships. That's what John says. And so notice he goes on to say, again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in Him, in Jesus, and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth, and that's in the present tense, which means the darkness is in the process of passing away, and the light is in the process of shining ever more brightly. So you are in process here below, until that day when you will be perfect, but I see in you, John says, that the darkness, the lack of love, the cruelty is passing away. Your life is being shaped by this new commandment of Jesus, by this sacrificial love, more and more. And I see the light shining in you. I see that more and more you are walking as Jesus walked, as he says back in verse 6. So that's what this new command means. Really, in a nutshell, it means to walk as Jesus walked. So it doesn't mean just to have a sympathetic love and a sympathetic heart, though that's important. It doesn't mean just to have a kindly disposition, though that's important. It doesn't mean even that it's just a willingness to go a second mile and to give away your second coat. That's important. But it's something even more. It's servanthood. It's sacrificial love. It's being ready to die for the everlasting good of others. That's the new commandment. So you see, the father looks down at his family and sees his children and says, as all fathers say to their children, children, love one another. Get along, children. Whatever you do, love one another. But what John is saying is when the father says that to his children on earth, he doesn't mean simply to indulge one another or to be sentimental to one another or to turn a blind eye to sin in one another. No, nothing like that. But he's saying, love one another as Jesus loved his church. Love one another. Love your persecuted brethren. Be willing to even give your life for them. That's remarkable. It's a radical commandment. A radical new commandment. Bigger and broader, boys and girls, than being in the middle of the Rocky Mountains. It's a commandment that consumes my whole life. I am to live for my brethren. Oh, that Christ could say of you and me, as John could say of the believers to whom he wrote, I see this new command in you. I see that you are willing to die for your brethren's sake. Now, if we have this love in us, we must expect persecution. That's what John is saying. If you have this kind of love, you have to expect the Gnostics to be jealous, to be bitter, to persecute you. You must expect it, he says. And Matthew adds why in Matthew 5. He says, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Because you're living out of Christ's righteousness, you will be persecuted. All they that live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And then he goes on to say, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So the question, if you're a true believer, isn't, will I get persecuted? You will get persecuted. The question is, what should be our attitude in persecution? What should motivate our persecution? And the answer to that is what Matthew gives us. That we should be persecuted for righteousness' sake. That we must not be persecuted falsely. That we must be persecuted for Christ's sake. and then we may rejoice. That's why John Bradford, when they bound him to the stake, rejoiced and said, "Surely, if there be any way to heaven on horseback, it is by the cross." And that's why we read of another martyr who, coming over the last hill where he was to be burned at the stake, who jumped up into the air and rejoiced and said, "There are but 2 more miles to go, and I shall be in my Father's house. Great is your reward in heaven." You see, this is living out of this new commandment. Being willing to lay down my life for the brethren, but also being willing to lay down my life for Jesus Christ. Another martyr began to sing as the flames ascended on his body. "If there is any way to follow Elijah to heaven in a fiery chariot," he said, "this is the way." And yet another martyr, with great rejoicing, thrust his fingers into the flames and said, "Blessed be my God who's taught my hands to war and my fingers to fight." And yet another, when his friends called him to see how he was faring in the flames, lifted up his hands in the midst of the flames and clapped them together when he could no longer speak. They rejoiced. Why? Well, the Spirit gave them great grace to see that they were counted worthy to suffer for Jesus' sake. They lived out of the new commandment, willing to lay down their lives out of love for the sake of Jesus Christ. Well, this is how John sets a table, as it were, in preparation for his pronouncement. The pronouncement of the test. And that's in verse 9. That's really the central verse that holds this whole passage together. Here John says in verse 9, "He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now." Today, anyone who hates his brother, anyone who has a grudge against his brother, anyone who looks down on his brother, anyone who despises his brother, is in darkness until now, is not a Christian until now, is not living out of this new commandment until now. And so John really is judging the Gnostics, isn't he? He's saying the Gnostics who are troubling you and making you feel inferior, true Christians, really aren't Christians at all. Because they're treating you this way, it's an indication that they're in darkness until now. No matter how much light they claim, if their walk doesn't match their talk, they are in darkness. So here's the major theme, and it runs all throughout this epistle, over and over again. We'll see it many times. We'll see it in different contexts, however, so it won't just be repetition. But here's the theme. If you don't love your brother or sister in Christ, you are saying with your walk of life that you don't love Christ, that you don't know God, and that you are not living out the new commandment, no matter what you claim. Your claim is false. Well, John, how do you dare make such a bold statement? You can almost hear the Gnostics grumbling when they hear this, feeling uncomfortable and fidgeting, and saying, "But John, prove what you're saying." Well, says John, I've already proven it from the framework I gave you in verses 7 and 8 of the Old and the New Commandment. And didn't Jesus plainly say, "He who loves me keeps my commandments"? But if you want more proof, I will give you 2 case studies. And that's what verses 10 and 11 do. You see, 10 and 11 are case studies that test verse 9. And boys and girls, I want you to understand these case studies this morning. So we're going to give them, these two men, we're going to give them names so you can follow what John is saying. The man in verse 10, we're going to call Mr. Christian. He's a true believer. So we'll call him Mr. Christian. He loves his brother. So he shows the flip side of verse 9, doesn't he? He's in the light, so he's not in darkness even until now. But verse 11 is a case study of the Mr. False Professor. We'll call him that. Mr. False Professor. And Mr. False Professor professes to be a Christian, you see, but he is walking in darkness. because he doesn't love his brother. So he illustrates what John is saying in verse 9 directly. So we've got two case studies. We're going to take just one of those before we sing and then the other after we sing. The first is Mr. Christian. John tells us three things about Mr. Christian, and he will tell us three things about Mr. False Professor. Now follow carefully with me here. It's very important. Look at verse 10. The first thing about Mr. Christian is that he loves his brother, boys and girls. Now his brother means his brother in the flesh. It means your brother sitting next to you in the pew this morning. It means his Christian brother, his spiritual brother, all God's people. It also means his neighbor, his brother next door to him. It means his brother at work or at school. He doesn't love their sins, of course, but he loves them. He loves their souls. He desires their best welfare. A true Christian desires the best welfare of everyone whom God is pleased to place on his pathway. That's what John is saying. Second thing John tells us about Mr. Christian, boys and girls, is that he abides, notice that verse 10, he abides in the light. That is, he abides in this new commandment. He abides in the light of Christ. He abides in the Word of God. He's not only been brought to the light, but he wants to continue in the light. And if he fails and falls in his relationships with others, he repents. And he returns to the light. He flees out of the darkness. He can't tolerate abiding in the darkness. He wants to be living in the light. And as soon as he gets in darkness, you see, he feels he's missing the light. And there's something inside of him. It's the Holy Spirit, of course, working. But also that new man that's within him. Oh God, I need to be back in the light. Forgive me. Help me to love my brother again. So, the man who is Mr. Christian, he loves his brother, and he wants to always abide in the light. And then thirdly, we read, there is no occasion of stumbling in him. That is to say, Mr. Christian is earnestly desirous that there will be nothing in his life that will cause others to stumble, but rather that his life might shine with love, so that others can look at his life and say, what Jesus said, by your loving one another shall all men, even the world, know that you are my disciples. Now, if there's one thing that causes the world to stumble at Christians, it's when the world sees that Christians don't love each other. You meet people like that all the time. I can't tell you how many people I've met like that in my life. In airports, on airplanes, at school. I say, I really don't go to church because I know some church people, and I'll tell you, they're no better than we are. They don't love each other. One Christian's fighting with another Christian. Why should I be jealous? Why should I want to go to church? Why should I want to be a Christian when Christians can't get along? They stumble. They're offended, you see, at Christians not loving each other. So we need to ask ourselves this morning, are you the Mr. or the Mrs. or the Miss Christian who wants to live in such a way so that no one will be able to say of us, you prevented me from coming to the Lord Jesus Christ? But do we want to live rather in such a way that our very lives attract people, that they're winsome, to lead sinners to the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we that Mr. Christian who sees ourselves, in ourselves, as lost, hell-worthy sinners, poor sinners, who have come to appreciate and treasure the love of God shown to us, and out of that love, we desire to say and to show to others with our words and with our walk of life and with all that we are, if God can save me, He can save you. If God loves me, God loves me. The very least thing I can do in this world is show His love to others. That's the inner core conviction of a true Christian. He desires to live out of the new commandment. And then there is Mr. False Professor. Now look at verse 9 and 11 again, and you'll see three things about Mr. False Professor. Mr. False Professor. First of all, verse 9, he is in darkness even until now, till today, John says. In other words, he's always been in darkness. He's still in darkness because he's still an unbeliever. He's never been transferred from self-made darkness into God's marvelous light. He's true to his namesake. He's a false professor. The second thing, verse 11. He's not only in darkness, but he is walking in darkness. He who hates his brother is in darkness for his own state. But in his daily condition, he is also walking in darkness. So he's living out according to the dictates of his own sinful, selfish, self-exalting nature. He has no new nature from Christ. He can be religious. He can claim a great deal. But he cannot walk in the new light. He cannot walk in the new commandment because he shows with his walk of life that he hates his brother. So he's not a Christian. And the third thing is, we read here, that he is blinded by the darkness in verse 11. And that's it. John's almost getting a little bit filled with irony here, isn't he? We think of light blinding our eyes. We can't look into it. It's too much for us. But John says, this darkness is so great and so thick, it blinds so that we cannot see at all. It's so dark. So dark. That this man cannot even see himself. The Gnostics, he's saying, you see, can't see themselves. They claim so much. But deep down, they're bitter people. And people that are filled with resentment or bitterness against anyone. Anyone who doesn't harbor love but harbors bitterness in his heart is blind. He's moving on blindly. He's stumbling on. And if the Holy Spirit doesn't intervene, he'll stumble right into hell, John says. Because the truth isn't in him. Dear congregation, this is as serious a matter as it is common. The number one cause of death in America today is unresolved inner bitterness. Not heart attacks, not cancer. People all over our land are harboring grievances and resentment and hatred against other people. They go to work with it. They lay awake at night with it. They don't know how to forgive because they're not living out of the new commandment. And they're not living out of the new commandment because they've never been born again. So how is it with you? How is it with me? We've got to move away from the Gnostics, friends. We've got to ask ourselves some questions. Some serious questions. This morning, we are either walking in darkness or walking in light. There are not three kinds of camps in the world. There's not a camp that's in the dusk. There's two camps in the world. People are either in the darkness or people are in the light. God is light. And there is no darkness in him at all, John has told us. You remember that. And where God works, there will be fellowship. He will bring his people into the light. They will have fellowship with him, with his son, and with one another. And they will love one another. So what must we ask ourselves? Well, I think three sets of questions. The first set is this. Do I love my fleshly brothers and sisters? Put it another way, do I love everyone in my family? And do my actions show that I love everyone in my family? Boys, do you love your sisters? Girls, do you love your brothers? Children, do you love your mom? Do you love your dad? Do you show kindness every day to everyone in your family? Do you think loving thoughts about them? Do you speak loving words to them? Do you do loving things for them? Here's what John says. It's not what I say. It's what John says. He says, if you don't love your brother, by extension, of course, brother's a generic word. He means your sister also. If you don't love your brother, your sister, your father, your mother, and your parents, your son, your daughter, if you don't love your kinsmen, the people who live with you under your own roof, if you don't love them, you can claim what you want, but you don't have the love of God in you. That's what he says. If you treat your sister badly, boys, and you tease her cruelly and habitually and say mean things and pull mean faces and call her mean names, you don't have the love of God in you. That's a pretty solemn thing. Christianity comes right into our home. And it affects our relationships. If you have the love of God in you, you treat your brother and your sister better. Won't be perfect. No, not this side of the grave. But you will be very, very sad. And you will cry. And you will repent if you do these things. And you will ask for forgiveness from the heart. Because the love of God is in you. That's the first set of questions. The second set of questions is this. Do I love my brothers and sisters in the fellowship of the church? Or do I just tolerate them? Do I talk about them? Do I cut them down? Do I say, well, I like some of them, but some I don't like so well? The question here is, do I love all of them? Do my prayers and my actions show that? Do I stand with them? Do I weep with those that weep? Do I rejoice with those that rejoice? Do I pray for those who are in need? Is my heart knit with their heart? Not just by my words. Gnostics could say some nice words too. But by my actions and by my heart attitudes. Am I willing to lay down my life for people that are in this building? This morning. And if I don't love them, why don't I love them? Is it some temporary breach that I have to get sorted out? And am I working with might and main to resolve that breach immediately? You see what John is saying? He says, he's basically saying this, if you are unwilling to change, you must face up to the fact you are not a Christian. And you need to get on your knees and you need to confess and cry for mercy and ask God to forgive you, to pardon you, to change you, to put His love in your heart that you will love all men. Every believer. You know, there was an old poem that said, something like this, I want to know God's people in heaven, but I don't want to know them on earth. Because of all their shortcomings and all their sins. God's command in Galatians 6 verse 10 says we are to especially love the household of faith. And why? Why such a special love for God's people? Well, because God's people are not just a bunch of individuals. You see, we often individualize the gospel where the gospel does not. We forget that God's purpose is more glorious. God has His heart set on saving a family, on creating a new humanity. So why does God want believers to love other believers? Because all believers belong to that family. What is one of the saddest things for a father and a mother in this world? Well, one of the saddest things is when their own children can't get along with each other. Isn't that true? It breaks a father's heart. It breaks a mother's heart. Why? do you bicker? Why don't you get along? Why don't you love each other? It's so sad. Don't you think that's how God feels when His family that He has established and drawn to the same Savior, drawn with the same love, drawn to the same faith, don't get along? You see, faith takes us not only into Christ, but it takes us into the people of Christ. Or you say, perhaps, I really don't want that. I want Christ, but I don't want His people. I say, sorry, friend. You can't have it both ways. Christ and His people, His head and body, they belong together. It's all in one package. You can't have Christ without having His people. That's why Jesus didn't say, when you pray, pray my Father. He said, when you pray, pray our Father, which art in heaven. It's the covenanted, corporate, new humanity bought with the blood of Christ who will be His bride. And they will be the Father's children to all eternity. You have to live with them for all eternity if you're a child of God. So you better learn to get along with them here below already. They're your brothers. They're your sisters. If you don't love them, it's an indication you're not a child of God. And then there's a third set of questions. Do I love my extended human family? You can take brothers not only as brothers in your household and brothers in the church, but you can take brothers in the broadest sense, your neighbors, your school peers, your work associates, your employer, your employees, all creatures made in the image of God, and therefore your brother. All creatures who have a never-dying soul, and therefore your brother. Let me ask you this question. Is there anyone on the face of this earth that you don't love? Is there anyone on the face of this earth that you have hard feelings against? Anyone that you have unresolved business with? Is there anyone that God has brought across your path in His providence who you are not treating like the Samaritan treated his neighbor? Then John says, repent. And know that if you don't repent, you can speak all you want about the love of God and walking in the light and what you've experienced and what you know, but if you bypass your neighbor when he or she is in need, the love of God is not in you. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness, even until now. Well, let me close this morning by giving you two or three points. We need to remember that brotherly love is not an option. It's a command. It's not ultimately a matter of feeling. It's a matter of resolved obedience. Yes, you say, but I know that, but not all God's people are very likable. Some of them are stubborn. Some of them are a bit strange. Some of them are a bit moody. Some of them are a bit selfish. Well, you're absolutely right. And you and I may be one of those. And we may be much worse. That we can't deny. Some of us may be very difficult to live with, difficult to handle, difficult to love. You think all the disciples were easy? But Jesus loved them all. You see, the point is this. Love reaches beyond feelings. We recognize that with our own children, don't we? Sometimes our feelings are not too kind toward them because of their behavior. Sometimes we don't always feel so warm and tender-hearted. Sometimes we have to be stern. But even when we're stern, we don't stop loving them, do we? We still love them. In fact, the love comes out in our sternness. Love doesn't mean always saying yes to your brother, also not to your spiritual brother. But love means caring for his real best welfare. It means loving him even when you have to be stern with him. It means always being kind even in your sternness. Always being compassionate even in your sternness. Jesus said through Paul to the Ephesians, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. So love takes effort, love takes resolve, love takes faith, love takes grace. But above all, love takes this conviction, a deep sense of God's amazing love to you. You and I will never make strides forward in brotherly love until we are humbled and amazed and daily struck with the wonder of God's love to us. It is God's love to me and God's love to you that can serve as the great impulse to drive me on to love my every fellow believer despite all his personality flaws. Because if God can love me, if I know myself at all, if God can love me, then I can surely love you. And you see, when you are overwhelmed by God's love to you, a hell-deserving sinner, an unlovable sinner, then your heart will be drawn out to love all the brethren. That's why John says in the next chapter, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren, all the brethren. Second closing application. Brotherly love is never perfect on this side of eternity. The darkness is passing away. It hasn't totally passed. It's in process. So what we need to ask is this. Is the darkness a lingering friend that we welcome? Or is it a departing stranger that's on his way out the door? Let me repeat that. In your life, in my life, is the darkness that is still in us, is it a lingering friend or is it a departing stranger? That's so important. You see, the shape of our lives must show that we are part of God's family. And so, God's fingerprints, may I say it reverently, God's fingerprints of His love must be on us so that our lives and our fingerprints on others show love to them. Our fingerprints must betray us. You know, like that man that got caught, that sniper, they found a fingerprint. They identified him. He was a hater of his brethren. Do your fingerprints testify that you are a lover of the brethren? You see, God leaves His fingerprints on everything He touches. If He's touched you with the gospel, if He's taken hold of you with the gospel, you haven't just simply believed. The gospel is more than just simply believing. The gospel is a relationship. It's a relationship with God. In Christ, and out of God, a relationship with God's children. God will never be satisfied with a mere claim that you love Him. God will ask, do you love your brother? Do you love your sister? So may I gently ask you and myself this morning, could it be that you don't feel much love for your brethren because the gospel is not in you? You may come to the Lord's Supper. You may walk quite conservatively in your lifestyle. Everyone may think you are a child of God. And maybe thought so for years. But if the love of God isn't in you, could it be you're deceiving yourself? Finally, let us remember the rewards reserved for those who are persecuted yet keep on loving. They have their reward. The reward of a close life with God. The reward of being found in good company. The reward of close friendships with God's people. But above all, the reward of fitness for heaven. One day, every tear we shed shall be graciously rewarded. Every tear we shed for God, that is. Every tear of genuine persecution that flows out of us from being persecuted shall have its reward. It's like soldiers returned from a far country, wounded. They're welcome home. Their wounds are badges of sonship, badges of honor, decorations, not embarrassments, not disfigurations. Well, whatever persecutions the worldwide church has to go through today, whatever subtle persecutions we have to go through today, God counts them as badges of sonship and badges of honor. Oh, they're God's fingerprints upon us. And may God manifest Himself in this congregation that we may see more of His fingerprints upon our lives and upon this flock. Brethren and sisters, love one another. Amen.